Seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19, as we continue our study on the life of David. This morning we come to 2 Samuel 19, and we're going to pick up our reading there in the middle of verse 8, and we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. This is a fairly large portion of Scripture. We find David here returning after his exile in the wilderness, after the death of his son Absalom. We find him returning to the throne as king. And as he makes his way back to Jerusalem, here in this passage, we find him meeting with three different individuals. And I thought about a little bit dividing this chapter up and doing one sermon on each of those encounters, but I know our series has been getting long, and so we do need to make some haste as we continue on the life of David. So we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. We'll not be able to go into great detail, but I think sometimes it's good just to have a general overview of what's going on in the chapter. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together. And as we do so, let us be mindful that this is God's own word to us. So let us give our full attention to it. 2 Samuel 19, picking up our reading there at the middle of verse 8 and reading through the end of the chapter. Now Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you sent your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king and in David. Also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our passage last Lord's Day, you may recall, ended with the king sitting in the gate. But we noticed there that there was really no joy. There was no gladness. There was no rejoicing. It was a rather somber scene. And yet that scene, though it is less than ideal, is a scene that marks the beginning of the return of the king. In our passage this morning, we'll see just how desperately the people needed the king and how desperately you and I need the true king. You'll notice how our passage begins with the people of Israel not knowing what to do. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like an army without a commander, like a kingdom without a king. They were, in fact, on the brink of anarchy. You see in the opening verses that without a king to unite them, they were now arguing with each other. There was division within the tribes of Israel. They were arguing with each other. What were they to do? David had delivered them from the hand of their enemies. He had saved them from the Philistines. But now he had been exiled from the land. They had anointed Absalom over them as their king. But Absalom is dead. So what were they to do? There was a national debate, if you will, a national division, a national argument over what they were to do. Well, finally, after much arguing and much debate, they realized that their only hope is to bring David back as their king. And David receives word of this. And so in verses 11 through 15, David sends Zadok and Abiathar to the elders of Judah with a message. Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel is to bring him back? Evidently, while Israel got to a point where they were ready to bring David back as king, Judah was not yet there. And so not only was there division between the tribes of Israel, but there was division between Israel and Judah as to when and how to bring the king back. And David recognized that he needed to appeal to them, to the people of Judah, and he did so as one of them. Am I not your own flesh and your own blood? David also makes a very shrewd move to win the people of Judah back. You'll see that there in verses 11 through 15, he appoints Amasa as commander of his army in the place of Joab. This is a shrewd move on David's part. It's a move that accomplishes two things. Number one, it censures Joab for killing his son Absalom. Evidently, David has now learned Absalom's own hand in the death of his son Absalom. And so he censors Joab by this act. But he also accomplishes something else. He appeals to those of the tribe of Judah who had sided with Absalom. You remember Amasa had been the commander of Absalom's army. And now as David shows mercy to Amasa, Absalom's commander, the people of Judah know that he will certainly show mercy to them. And it works. We read there that David swayed the heart of all the men of Judah so that they called for him to return. And so the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king there and to bring him over the Jordan. The fact that they came to Gilgal is significant. This is, you recall, where Samuel had called upon the people to renew the kingdom at the beginning of 1 Samuel. This is also the place where Saul failed as king and was rejected as king. And this is also the place where the promise of a better king had been made. And so Gilgal is the place of renewal. It's the place of restoration. It's the place of a new beginning. And the return of the king there to Gilgal marks a new beginning. And it comes with much promise. There had been division, there had been disagreement, there had been debate, there had been arguing, not only among the tribes of Israel, but between Israel and Judah itself. And so the king now comes to Gilgal with the promise of better things, the promise of unity and peace. And as he comes there to Gilgal, as he comes to the Jordan, all of Judah comes down to meet him. And in the verses that follow, verses 16 through 40, three individuals are singled out. Three individuals who meet the king upon his return. The first of those, in verses 16 through 23, is Shimei. And you'll notice that Shimei comes with 1,000 men from Benjamin, and also with Ziba and his 15 sons and 20 servants, those servants of Mephibosheth. They rush to meet David at the Jordan, and with good reason. Shimei, you may recall, had cursed the king. When David left Jerusalem in exile, it was Shimei who came out and threw stones at David and cursed the king in front of the people. Ziba also had good reason to come. He had deceived the king into thinking wrong thoughts about Mephibosheth. Both Shimei and Ziba were convicted. They knew they had done wrong. And they knew now that with Absalom dead and the king returning, they were at the mercy of the king. They were able to read the political winds. They knew that if they didn't come down and meet with David there at the Jordan, their lives would be forfeit. And so they rushed to meet the king there at the Jordan. They even crossed the ford of the Jordan to bring the king's household over and to do all of his pleasure. Our narrator focuses our attention upon Shimei in verses 18 through 23. And you'll notice there Shimei, who had cursed the king upon his leaving Jerusalem, now begs for mercy from the king as he returns to Jerusalem. Shimei falls down before the king and says, "Do not let my lord charge me with iniquity. Don't charge me with wrong. Don't impute iniquity to me." Ironically, of course, this is precisely what Shimei had done to David. He had charged David with iniquity. He had charged David with wrong. He had imputed sin to David. And now he falls down before the king and asks the king to treat him better than he had treated the king. He doesn't want the king to treat him as his sins deserve. He wants the king to remove his sins from him as far as the east is from the west. You'll notice there that he confesses that he has sinned. But upon further review, we learn that his confession is really just a show. Notice in verse 20 how he draws attention to his repentance. He says, "Behold, I've come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my lord the king." You see the trouble with that? Repentance that draws attention to itself is oftentimes not true repentance. Repentance that says, "Look how great my repentance is," falls short of true repentance. Furthermore, did you notice that Shimei has employed a bit of an insurance policy? He brings with him 1,000 men from Benjamin. Here's another indication that Shimei's repentance is less than true. He makes it very clear that if King David does not grant him forgiveness, then the king will need to deal with these 1,000 men from Benjamin. You see, Shimei's repentance is a manipulative repentance at best. It's not a repentance from the heart. Shimei is under no conviction that he has truly done wrong. He just wants to save his life. Well, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, sees Shimei for who he is and for what he is. Abishai says in verse 21, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" You remember when Shimei cursed David as David was leaving Jerusalem, it was Abishai also then who wanted Shimei's blood. He said, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Well, now it's Abishai again who wants to put Shimei to death. This time he says, "Shimei has cursed the Lord's anointed." Literally in Hebrew, he has cursed the Messiah of the Lord. Abishai rightly says that Shimei has proven himself to be against the Lord's anointed, to be against the Lord's Messiah, to be anti-Christ. Abishai brings true allegations. He brings true charges against Shimei, this sinner. And that's what makes David's response so striking. Look at how David responds to Abishai. He says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me?" How often we find David saying this. How often we find David distancing himself from the sons of Zeruiah. Why is he always distancing himself from them? Well, you'll notice each time he does so in the context of justice and judgment. The sons of Zeruiah are quick to administer justice. They want judgment poured out. And always David steps back and says, "I'm not of the same mind of you. I'm going to extend grace and mercy." Listen to what David says to Abishai. He says, "Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" You see, here we have the reason why David does not administer justice upon Shimei. He knows that he is king, but he knows that he is king only by the grace and the mercy of God. He deals with Shimei as God has dealt with him. he has no more right to live than Shimei does. And therefore, he gives grace to Shimei and says to him, "You shall not die." These are the very words the Lord had spoken to David through Nathan the prophet. "You shall not die." The king even gives Shimei his oath. You see, there is grace for Shimei the sinner. The king spares his life. The day of grace is not yet over for Shimei, who cursed the king. There is grace for him still. Now, this is not the end of Shimei's story. We'll pick it up at a later date, but we want to see at this point at least that David, upon his return, is showing grace still to the sinner. Well, that leads us to the next individual who meets David there. Verses 24 through 30, it's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, who comes down to meet the king. And what a sight he was! Lame Phibosheth. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. It's been days, if not weeks, since Mephibosheth has had a bath. Here Mephibosheth makes very clear what's happened when David fled. When Ziba had come to David, he lied about Mephibosheth. He slandered Mephibosheth. He gave David the impression that Mephibosheth was turning against David, that Mephibosheth really wanted the household of Saul to be returned. Well, here Mephibosheth makes it very clear that as a lame man, he had been dependent on Ziba to come to David, and Ziba would not bring him. Mephibosheth could do nothing. And so he had been slandered before David, the king. But now he meets with the king and he says to the king, "Do what seems good to you. I deserve death, but you gave me grace and invited me to your table. I have no right to cry out to you for anything more. You've shown me nothing but kindness and mercy and grace." Well, notice how David responds to this beautiful display from Mephibosheth's lips. Verse 29, the king simply says to Mephibosheth, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." Well, David's response here in verse 29 to Mephibosheth seems harsh. It seems uncaring. It seems even unjust. Ziba deserved justice. He had deceived David into taking the land away from Mephibosheth and giving it all to him. And now David, instead of taking all that land from Ziba and giving it all back to Mephibosheth, instead gives half to each. Half to Ziba the deceiver and slanderer, and the other half to Mephibosheth. Do you find that troubling? Do you find that unsatisfying? Do you find that unjust? It seems like Ziba got far more than he deserved. That's unjust, it seems. Mephibosheth got the raw end of the deal, only half of what was originally given to him. That too seems unjust. But is it? Think about it for a moment. Neither Ziba nor Mephibosheth deserved anything from the king. Ziba was a servant of Saul. Mephibosheth was a grandson of Saul. Neither of them deserved anything from King David, but both of them received mercy. Neither one of them receives an injustice from the king. Maybe the reason we find this troubling and unsatisfying and maybe even unjust is because we really don't understand grace. At least not like Mephibosheth understands it. Listen to Mephibosheth's response in verse 30. That should be a clue as to how we should respond to what David has said to him. Mephibosheth says, verse 30, "Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." This is not a show on Mephibosheth's part. This is genuinely coming from Mephibosheth's heart. "The land doesn't matter to me. It's not important to me. What matters to me is the fact that my Lord the King has come home safely. What matters to me is to know that the King is on the throne. And that matters to me because you are the one who showed me mercy. You are the one who showed me grace. Who am I now to complain if you show mercy and grace to Ziba? Maybe he doesn't deserve it, but neither did I. So even as David allowed a place in his kingdom for Shimei the cursor, so he allows a place in his kingdom for Ziba the deceiver. And all the while, he doesn't cut off Mephibosheth. You see, David is allowing a place in his kingdom, if we can put it this way, he's allowing his place in his kingdom for both the wheat and the tares. He allows them both a place for a time. And so even as there was grace for Shimei, so there is grace for Ziba and grace for Mephibosheth. It's noteworthy here, however, that it's only Mephibosheth who truly rejoices in the king's grace. Mephibosheth and one other. We are introduced to the last individual to meet David here on his return to the throne in verses 31 through 40. And there we meet Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim. We've met him once before, and we notice there that the town of Rogalim was very near to Jabesh-Gilead, and we were reminded that in one of David's first acts as king, he had shown grace to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. And certainly Barzillai witnessed that grace and mercy of the king. And so even though he was an aged man, Barzillai, in response to the king's grace, had provided grace to the king. He had given him food in the time of his exile. Well, now he appears on the scene again. And in verses 33 and following, David offers much to Barzillai, this true friend. He offers to provide for him in Jerusalem. And Barzillai politely refuses. He says, "Look, I'm old. I don't want to be a burden to you. My desire now is that I may die and be buried near the grave of my parents. But I do have one request to make of you, O King. Here is your servant Kimham. Let him go with you and do for him whatever seems good to you." Now, most scholars believe that Kimham was actually Barzillai's son. And so you see what this aged man, Barzillai, is doing. He's looking to be buried with his father and mother, but he's also looking to the next generation. He's looking to his son. And his one request of the king is that his son might receive grace from the king, even as he himself received grace from the king. And David is happy to give it. Verse 38. And so the scene ends very beautifully in verses 39 and 40, where you find David promising to provide for Barzillai's son, Kimham. You find him going along with him, but not before David has a kiss of friendship with Barzillai. Here's a beautiful friendship between David and Barzillai, a friendship that is based on grace. Here's a scene that testifies then to the beauty of grace and to relationships that are built on that grace. But you'll notice there at the end of verse 40, and we're beginning to draw things to a close here, you'll notice there at the end of verse 40 a rather ominous note that while all Judah has come to bring the king on his way, only half the people of Israel have come. There's still division. And that ominous note at the end of verse 40 rises to a discordant symphony, if you will, in verses 41 through 43, as a bitter dispute and argument now breaks out among the people of Israel and Judah. Look at verses 41 through 43. The people of Israel accuse the men of Judah of stealing David away. In effect, the people of Israel say to the people of Judah, "You took the king from us, and you didn't give us the opportunity to bring him back." And the men of Judah, instead of saying, "Well, that was an oversight on our part. We didn't mean to bring any division. Please forgive us for this offense." Instead, they say, We have a right to the king. He's one of our own flesh and blood. The king belongs to us much more than he belongs to you. And so the conflict between Israel and Judah, rather than being brought down, is now inflamed. The people of Israel respond to the people of Judah and say, "We have more right to David than you do. We have 10 tribes. You have only 2. And we were the first ones to talk about bringing him back." Well, I hope you can see in verses 41 through 43, all of this division, this argument, this conflict between Israel and Judah is really quite silly. These are petty arguments. This is pointless bickering. In essence, they're arguing about who is more connected to the king. In essence, they're arguing about who's made the most of the king upon his return. And so our passage begins with conflict, and it ends with conflict. It begins with division and it ends with division. It begins with arguing and it ends with arguing. All of that to point us to the fact that the return of the king did not ultimately bring unity. In fact, if you look forward to chapter 20, you'll see that another rebellion arises. And all of this should indicate to us how desperately we need the true king. How much we need King Jesus. You see, he is the king that alone brings true unity. He is the king that alone brings true peace. And that unity, that peace, is a peace and a unity that is found in the king. A peace and a unity that begins with the understanding that none of us deserve anything from King Jesus. The only thing we deserve is justice. And yet, what does King Jesus give? He gives grace. He gives grace to those who curse him. He gives grace to those who lie and deceive. He is a king that gives grace to sinners like you and me. And how amazing and sweet that grace is to those who truly understand that they don't deserve any of it. That we don't deserve even the least of the mercies of our King. And yet what he gives to us is not the least of his mercies, but the abundance of his mercies. You see, if you understand anything of that grace, if you understand anything of that mercy and grace of King Jesus, well, you won't argue with others about how connected you are to the King. And you won't argue with others about how you're going to make so much of Jesus when he returns. Your boast is not in your making much of him, but in his making much of you. Your boast when the king returns is the king's blood and the king's righteousness. Not that you were the first to receive him. Not that you were so connected to him. Your boast is not in what you've done for him. Your boast is in what he has done for you. And once you settle that, once you recognize that, once you simply rejoice in the fact that he is on the throne and that he is coming again, well, then you don't worry so much that there are tares growing up along with the wheat. In fact, far from worrying about it, you find yourself actually wanting the tares to experience and know the grace that you yourself know and have received. And so even as your king treats you with grace, you treat others with grace as well. a grace that points them to the grace of King Jesus. Our passage this morning shows us how desperately Israel and Judah needed the king. And it shows us how desperately we need the king, how desperately we need Jesus, how desperately we need his grace to save us, his grace to transform us, his grace to shape us into being a gracious people. Of course, we also recognize and we see in our text this morning that grace doesn't transform any of us here into perfection. None of us are completely and fully sanctified. And so we do experience conflict and we experience fighting and disunity. But the point should be clear. If we belong to Christ, the Prince of Peace, then we should be pursuing better things. We should pursue peace. We should extend grace. We should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And we should be hopeful. We should be hopeful even in the midst of those times when we experience very much conflict and disunity and fighting. We can still be hopeful, for one of the things Christ will do upon his return is this: he will right every wrong that has ever been committed between Christians. We don't know how he'll do that, but we trust and know that he will. There are some conflicts and there are some offenses that while here in this world we bring a measure of healing and a measure of restoration, those wounds are so deep that they will not be healed fully until our King returns again. But we know they will be, because we'll spend eternity with each other, and that eternity will be spent without grudges, without hard feelings, without injury, without offense. We will joy and delight in each other because we joy and we delight in our King. And one of the beauties of the day of his return is that every wrong will be made right, and every offense will be removed, and every wound healed, and we'll live in perfect harmony and joy with each other and with our King. And so the message of our text this morning is a joyful and hopeful message. Ultimately, the King is coming. And as we anticipate his coming and the coming of his kingdom in all of its fullness, let us live as citizens of his kingdom. Let us pursue peace with one another. Let us forgive one another. Let us extend grace to one another. For to live with each other like that is to live in the presence of our King. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for your word. A word that is very realistic, but also a word that gives to us much hope and much comfort in Christ the King, whose reign is a gracious reign. Father, let every one of us ever be mindful that we do not deserve your grace or your mercy, that what we in fact deserve is justice. And yet you've poured out your grace in abundance upon us. So Father, help us as a people who have received grace to be gracious to one another. Would you spare us from bickering and complaining and division and arguing? And would you give to us a sweet and blessed fellowship in the gospel of your Son? May we unite together before the throne of our King. And may we together look much to his cross, to his blood and to his righteousness, to his grace that abounds toward us, and let us then be a gracious people, not only to one another, but to all those whom you place in our path. And Father, may we do so in such a way that we bring glory and honor to the name of our great King. And may we look forward to the great day of his return. praying together with one another, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For we ask it all in His name.